All right. Well, we're glad all of you are here tonight. I want you to turn with me to Hebrews chapter 5. Now, Lord willing, we'll come back to this portion of Scripture again. Some years ago, 16, 17 years ago, we had a study through the book of Hebrews, verse by verse. And we have gone over all of these verses before. We have the recording somewhere available on those things. We're trying to redo a number of our recordings on the CDs that, and digital format that we're using now. But we do have all those old tapes somewhere from way back yonder. But a lot of times there are questions about the portion of Scripture that's in the beginning of chapter 6. And we'll have to come back to that another time. Right now we want to look at the end of chapter 5 because it prepares us to understand the beginning of chapter 6. There are seven warnings in the book of Hebrews. And the fourth of those seven warnings is what the first paragraph of chapter 6 is all about. It is a warning not to stand still, a warning to grow. Christian people cannot get to a place of comfort and stay there. The warning of chapter 6 tells you, you have to keep moving. You've got to keep growing. Now, in order for us to understand and appreciate the importance of continued spiritual growth, which takes place throughout our lives, we need to understand what he's telling us here about spiritual immaturity in these last few verses of chapter 5. Look at verse 11 and following. He's talking here about Melchizedek and Christ being of a better priesthood than him. And he says, of whom we have many things to say, and hard to be uttered, seeing ye are dull of hearing. For when for the time ye ought to be teachers, ye have need that one teach you again, which be the first principles of the oracles of God, and are become such as have need of milk, and not of strong meat. For everyone that useth milk is unskillful in the word of righteousness, for he is a babe. But strong meat belongeth to them that are of full age, even those who by reason of use have their senses exercised to discern both good and evil. Now, I've often used this portion of Scripture as an illustration or a further explanation of a similar principle that is taught in many other portions of Scripture. But this is the primary passage that God has given us in His Word that tells us we must not be satisfied with immaturity. Now, you may know, like I do, some people who have achieved a higher level of spiritual maturity than you have. I know that's true when I see others, and I see somebody and think, I wish I had the grace those folks have. Well, that's not really a good statement to make, is it? Because we do have the grace available to us that they have available to them. And the same power that made the mere man Paul such a spiritual giant is available to you and me. And we can claim that power and employ that power in our daily lives. But often we are content with where we are. Don't want to attract a lot of attention. One of the earliest things that I learned when I went in the military was not to attract attention, unless I really wanted that attention. Don't volunteer for anything was the rule that we all lived by. And sometimes they would trick you. How many of you fellows have a driver's license? First guy with his hand up got KP that week. Or something like that. It had nothing to do with the question they were asking you. They just, oh, you volunteered. Come on over here. You know, and that sort of thing. So when the sergeant or whoever was in charge was in a really bad mood, everybody sort of, you know, didn't want to make eye contact, you know. You understand what I'm saying? There are a lot of Christians that are that way. They just don't want to make any eye contact with God. They don't want to attract any attention. They don't want Him to notice too carefully or too closely. Well, that's an absurd idea. God sees and knows everything. We can't hide from Him. And if we are content with our spiritual status, that does not mean that God is content with our spiritual status. In fact, He tells us here that there are a lot of things that He would love to teach us. And the reason that we don't have those lessons is not because He's not ready to teach, but because we're not ready to learn. We're not ready to listen. We're not ready to understand what He would say to us. You see, the priesthood of Christ is the key to our security. And there are a lot of things that we wouldn't have to worry about in life if we really had a good understanding of His priesthood for us. And that priesthood is something that the writer of Hebrews would love to be able to explain. But, he says, you're not really ready to learn that right now, because that's one of those things that is beyond your level of interest at this point in your life. There are a lot of what we would consider very insecure people today. They do not really understand that they are accepted in the Beloved, and they spend much of their effort and energy trying to gain the acceptance of other people that they value, sometimes even people that they don't value. And if they could just feel loved by someone else, why, their problems would be resolved. The thing that causes us to crave that is a failure to understand how much we are loved by God in Christ. And he says, there are so many things I would love to tell you about that and about your security in Christ, so that you could get on with serving instead of fearing in your insecurity so much. But because of your immaturity, which is actually your carnality, you're not able to make that progress. The marks of immaturity are given to us here in verses 11, 12, and 13. And the first mark of maturity is this limited capacity. Look what he says in verse 11, "Of whom we have many things to say and hard to be uttered, seeing ye are dull of hearing." Now there's a double problem here. It means that the teacher is not free to teach because the student is not free to learn. So there's a problem on both sides of this thing. He's saying, in essence, "I have many things to say unto you, many things that I would love to teach you." He says here in verse 22 of chapter 13, as he's signing off his book, "I beseech you, brethren, suffer the word of exhortation," or "learn from, be patient with, study, and be willing to submit yourselves to this word of exhortation, for I have written a letter unto you in few words. I haven't said everything that I want to say to you." John tells us that if all the things about Christ that could be written were written, why, the whole world would not be able to contain the books. Someone calculated one time that if the entire 3-year ministry of Christ were recorded in the same detail as the week of the the day of the crucifixion, if the entire 3 years were recorded in that detail, it would take 144 volumes the size of our Bible just to record the 3 years of Christ's public ministry. So what we have here is just a little glimpse, like a little keyhole that we can peek through and just get an idea of what there is in there. We have not yet begun to imagine the things that God will reveal to us in this life and especially in eternity. When you think of that, and yet people decide that they're not going to believe in or submit to a God they cannot understand. Have you seen that attitude? "Well, how could God do this?" Or, "I just don't see why we should believe in a God who would do that." And they make themselves the judge of the infinite God. What folly. And yet that's not substantially different from the thing that you and I do when we lose interest in the things that God would teach us, or are slow to hear, or stubborn of hearing. So there are many things that could be said, many things that are hard to be uttered. When he says here in this verse, "hard to be uttered," he means hard to be interpreted, hard to figure out. It's the word exegesis. Now you know what an exegesis is. An exegesis is an analysis of what a thing really says. Proper preaching is exegetical preaching. Now that's not a too hard a word to understand. It means to draw out or to unfold and explain the meaning. Like the old prophet who read the word and gave the sense. The person is to stand and say, "This is what God says and this is what he means," by giving definitions and explanations and those kinds of things. The alternative, of course, to exegesis is what we call eisegesis. Exegesis is explanation. Eisegesis is fabrication, okay? It means that you get an idea and then you look for a verse to give some authority to it. You preach what you want to preach and then you try to say that it's in the Word of God. Well, if it's in the Word of God, explain it from where God said it. That's a far better way to do it. It's not helpful preaching for people just to preach motivational speeches or motivational ideas and add a verse or two to give some credibility. You understand what I'm saying? So, When he says hard to exegete, he means hard to understand and make practical applications from. You know, it's not real helpful if I stand up here and teach you words like exegesis and eisegesis, if you go away asking the question, so what? We have to be able to answer the so what question. Why is that important to me? It's important to you and to me that we really understand what God intends for us to do. And that's what exegesis involves. The three questions you ask if you want to understand a piece of scripture is, what does it say? What does it mean? What am I supposed to do? Now, if someone stands up and says, this is what it says, you still have the so what question. If someone says, this is what it means, you still have the so what question. If someone says, therefore, because this is what it says and this is what it means, this is what you have to do. Now, if you say so what, you're being impudent. You're not asking for information. Because you know what. You know what it requires of you. So a proper explanation of what the Bible says requires a response. It requires action. It requires obedience on your part and on mine. So when he says hard to be uttered, he's not saying it's hard to speak. It's hard to explain. Now, you and I don't need for another person to explain everything to us. In fact, the Bible says you have no need that any man should teach you the same anointing which you have of the Father. He will teach you. And when John wrote that in his first little epistle, what he was saying is that the Holy Spirit, who is the author of Scripture, lives inside of you. And as you read this book that he wrote, if you lack understanding, you can ask him and he will help you. In fact, there may be times when the Holy Spirit explains a verse to you and you've never heard another person explain it that way. Now remember, when the Bible says that no scripture is of any private interpretation, that means that it's not of any private authorship or private invention. It doesn't mean that if the Holy Spirit has clearly showed you what a passage of scripture means, you have to check with everybody else to make sure that's what it means. Now, you would be wise if you have an unusual view on a passage of Scripture that no other godly, honest scholar has ever understood it to mean. You probably should keep thinking. Okay? Because the Bible's been around for a long time and a lot of people have studied it. And it's not likely that someone will come up with something new that's totally new. And if they have, you probably are wise to be suspicious. But even though that private interpretation does not mean you can't come up with some new understanding that maybe is helpful to others that they haven't understood, that's not what it's talking about. It does mean here that there are some things that are hard to be understood if you refuse to submit yourself to them. That's the idea. Hard to be uttered, he says, seeing you're dull of hearing. This difficulty in explaining and difficulty in understanding is directly related to an unwillingness to listen. It tells us right here, seeing you're dull of hearing. Now, there are some things that are difficult to understand in the Scripture for people who are eager to listen, okay? Because there are some tough things in the Bible, tough languages, tough history. Takes a lot of study. But this problem that he's talking about here is not a lack of scholarship. It's a lack of submission that causes this problem right here. This dull of hearing. That word literally means it's the negative form of the word push. It means you don't have any drive. You're in neutral. You're not in gear. You're not ready to move forward is the idea. You have no impetus. You have no engine driving your spiritual appetite. That's a mixed metaphor, isn't it? Okay, you're out of gas. You just don't have anything to move you forward. No goal, no will, whatever it might be. You're dull of hearing. And the phrase is presented in such a way, the tense in the case is that you have become and now are by personal choice without motivation. Let me say that again. You have become and now are by personal choice without motivation. It's not a matter of I can't. It's a matter of I won't. You remember what Thomas said to the Lord, or said to the other disciples? Unless these conditions are met, unless I put my hands in those wounds, unless I see them with my own eyes, I will not believe. It's very instructive that he did not say, I cannot believe. There are often things that people will justify by saying, I can't. When the truth is, what they mean is, I won't. Now, if Christ commands you to do something, my friend, you can. Because the power to do it is inherent in the command. So if you do not do what Christ has said, what God has said in His Word, it is not inability. It is unwillingness. You say, well, I'm just confused. I don't understand. Yeah, I understand that. I understand all those things we say. And it seems hard to argue with that. But at some point, you've got to come face to face with the fact that if you say, well, I just don't see it, or I just don't get it, you'd better check to see if the problem really is an unwillingness to do it. You say, is it always the case? I don't know. I can't read your heart. I'm telling you what this verse of Scripture says. It says that there are some things that God wants you to see and understand so they can affect your lives that you don't get because you don't want. The Bible says in Proverbs 2 that He has hidden some of these things up like hid treasures. If you'll analyze that phrase in Proverbs chapter 2, you will find that God has put things in this Word that you will never, ever see unless you really want them. That means that the will blocks truth and revelation from ever entering the heart. So you've got to line your will up in order to have your heart in the right condition. Your will is your responsibility. And if you really want God's truth, if you will dig for them as for hid treasures, you will find things in the Scripture that you never knew were there. Take another look. I heard Don Camp preach a sermon one time called Take Another Look. And he used an illustration. He was talking about the fact that don't give up until you... just keep looking, keep trying, keep searching, keep trying to find out what it is that God's saying to you. And he used an illustration about an experience he'd had pheasant hunting. I've never been pheasant hunting. But he'd gone pheasant hunting, and he saw this pheasant. He was back behind a hedgerow, and he got himself in a better position. And when he got in a better position where he could draw a bead on this pheasant, he was gone. I mean, he was nowhere. And he thought, I should have had a clear shot from this angle. Where did he go? And he thought, he's gone. I missed him. While I was looking away, he took off. And he said he was about to turn and think, well, no pheasant today, when he thought, take another look. So he went back to the position he was before. And he made a little noise, and the pheasant stuck his head up. And he said he drew a bead on that pheasant and thought to himself, Mr. Pheasant, you are about to enter the ministry. And he took him out. Took him home, made him. He took another look. Sometimes you and I give up too easily. We're not willing to take that other look. We're not willing to really search, to say, Lord, I know you're involved. I know you're doing something in my life. I know there's something you want me to learn. I know there's something you want me to see. Lord, show me. Show me. Now, you need to mean it. You need to mean it. You come with a predisposition to obedience if you want to know the will of God. That's in the Bible too. It's in John 7:17. If any man will do his will, he shall know of the doctrine. Literally what that says if is this. If any man wills to do his will, he shall understand the truth. If you have a predisposition to obey, that means you go to God and say, Lord, you show me what you want me to do and I will obey. You can say those words and not mean in your heart. But when you mean that in your heart, God's not going to leave you in the dark. He will show you what he wants you to understand. So that dullness of hearing is the consequence of a personal choice not to listen. Now you say, would anybody be like that? Have you ever raised children? You call them 2-3 times. Finally, you go up to the room and stand at the door and say, I said, dinner is ready. And what will they say? Invariably, I didn't hear you. Right? Now, maybe they didn't hear you. But sometimes they say, I didn't hear you, when you know they heard you. If you have a child that says to you, I'm sorry, I didn't hear you, or, oh, no, I didn't hear you, then you need to learn to get in the habit of saying, look at me, and make eye contact. Sometimes kids will refuse to look so they can say, I didn't hear you. Demand eye contact. Look this way and speak to them. And you can tell by the way they look at you whether they heard you, or whether they're understanding, and whether they intend to obey. You need to understand that a child who will not make eye contact is telling you he doesn't want to do whatever it is you're about to say to him. You say, how do you know that? How do you think I know that? My wife and I raised 5 kids, and I was one. Okay? It's human nature. And we do the same thing to God. God gets our attention, and we won't look at him. Remember what I was saying at the beginning? You don't want to make eye contact? No, he's not going to. Hey, you. Not me, you know. You understand what I'm saying? And we do that to the Lord and ignore him because we have no intention to obey. So as a result of this lack of capacity that he's talking about in verse 11, there is this lack of growth that is the result in verse 12. Now, when he says in verse 12, for when the time ye ought to be teachers. Listen, this was written 30 years after Pentecost. This was written to Hebrew Christians, many of whom likely were in Jerusalem. Here's some people that have been saved for a while. And it's time for you to be teachers, he's saying. It's a long time. I believe there's a verse in chapter 10, verse 32. But call to remembrance the former days in which after ye were illuminated, ye endured a great fight of afflictions. We know he's talking to some people who were in the Jerusalem persecution. Because he says so. After you were saved, you suffered a great deal, you Hebrews. So these are people that really ought to know better. They ought to understand what growth is all about. And yet they still needed to be hearing the foundational principles of the truth. When he says here, for when the time ye ought to be teachers, ye have need that one teach you again, which be the first principles of the oracles of God. I've been to a few churches in my life where there were two primary things going on. Maybe you've been in churches like this. I don't mean to fault them for the good and right things that they're doing. But it seems that there are some places that all they ever preach about is the plan of salvation, and all they ever sing about is going to heaven. When the vast majority of what's in the Bible talks about what takes place between those two things. Now, when you get saved, until you go to heaven, you got a lot of things you're supposed to be doing and a lot of growing. Why didn't the Lord take us to heaven the night we got saved? I'd have had a whole lot better testimony. You know, because since I've been saved, I know better, and now I'm, you know, responsible in a different way. Why didn't the Lord take you to heaven the night you trusted Christ? Wouldn't that have been a glorious thing? Yes, Lord, I'm ready to go. Take me now. I'm not sure if some people would say okay to that offer. Why did he leave us here? Well, he wants us to serve him. True. And he wants us to grow. Right? God has some things he wants to do to us so he can do some things through us. And that's why we're here. And that's what he's telling us in this portion of scripture here. This word oracles of God is a very interesting phrase. You've heard me preach on it before. It appears 5 times in the scripture, and every single time it refers to the word of God itself. The word of God itself. When he says, which be the first principles of the oracles of God, what he means is, you're still trying to learn the words. You're still trying to learn the word itself. You should now be to the point where you're learning how to let the word control your life. One of the things we need to be careful about in this city especially is that we have a lot of people who have become sermon junkies. You understand what I mean by that? I mean, they love good preaching. And they love to hear somebody teach and expound the Word of God. Just like other people enjoy other pursuits or subjects. I love history. I really do. I know a lot of people that hated history. Well, I loved it. I hated the stuff you like, probably. Okay? I mean, there are some subjects I did not like, too. We'll remain unnamed tonight. But I love that subject. You see, it's dates and places and names. Yeah, it's the story of people. It's the story of God's work with people. And once you get a timeline in your head, it all starts falling into place. It's an exciting thing to me. Should be to you too, okay? Maybe that stuff you like should be to me. But my point is, I can enjoy that subject. But I could also enjoy it as a lost man. I can enjoy it from the standpoint of the fascination that it held for me without ever letting it change my life. And I think there are some people that view the scriptures that same way. They are fascinated by... I subscribe to a magazine called Biblical Archaeology that, to me, seems to be written by lost people for lost people. I mean, and you got to ask yourself... And any of you who've ever read it know exactly what I'm talking about. Or at least written by modernists. Or other, well, that's the same thing, isn't it? But, I mean, you read this and you think, why are these people doing this? I mean, are there people who actually love reading Ugaritic, you know, and these other ancient languages and all that kind of thing? I mean, they really, I guess there are. But I wouldn't study that stuff if I didn't have to. I mean, that level of things and all that archaeology, and that's a form of history, but that's a whole different science. But these guys have dedicated their lives to reading and writing about that subject. And they love to spend their time in the summers in the sun, digging in some ruin. They love it. And yet they don't know Christ, it seems. It's bewildering, don't you think? And yet, how much more bewildering is it for a person to insist that they are a Christian, insist that they know they're going to heaven, insist that they love God, who lived their lives in completely selfish pursuits. That's more bewildering, isn't it? People who claim to know better. He said, you should be teachers, but you have this need for people to explain to you the first principles of the oracles of God and are become such as have need of milk and not of strong meat. You have a regressive diet. When you walk out here tonight, you're going to see a table full of baby bottles out there. Those are not for you, okay? They're to be used as little banks for you to put your loose change in so we can help the folks at the Piedmont Women's Center and perhaps help some young mothers to get an ultrasound so they won't abort their babies. I think it's a worthy pursuit, and every year around Mother's Day we try to do that. But wouldn't it be a strange thing if I were to say to you, now folks, look, we've got a new program here. We're going to help all of you with your diet. And we're going to recommend that everybody go back to formula and warm milk. And to help you with that, we've got these baby bottles out here. And you can pick one up on your way out. You would think, what do you think I am, Pastor? Some kind of baby? What does the writer of Hebrews say? You people need to give up the bottle and start eating some solid food. Now, what is the bottle and what is the solid food? That's important to know. It means not just the truth itself. It means the application of the truth. The oracles of God, the milk is not just John 3:16. The milk is the Bible itself. the sincere milk of the Word. The meat is the application of the Bible in your life. You understand that? The meat is the "what does God want me to do" question. Everyone that useth milk is unskillful in the word of righteousness, for he is a babe. Who's the baby? Not the one who only knows John 3:16, but the one who is unskillful with the word of God. You see that? He doesn't know how to use the word of God. He thinks he knows what it says. He's fascinated by what it says, but he doesn't know what to do, or he won't do it. The reason he doesn't know what to do with it is because he doesn't want to know what to do with it. And what are the meat eaters? The marks of maturity? Remember, there's not only a lack of capacity because there's a lack of growth, but therefore there is a lack of skill, a lack of ability to figure out the biblical solutions to your problems. People will come to see me with their problems, and I'll give them some verses of Scripture, and they'll say, "Boy, you really helped me." If I helped you, it wasn't me. It was the Word and the explanation of it. And you can learn how to do that too, so that you can help yourself and help others with your problems in life. Learning how to love and live the Bible, right? Then the marks of maturity are contrasted with these marks of immaturity. The immature has a lack of capacity because of a lack of growth, which results in a lack of skill. But the mature person is characterized first by an unrestricted diet. He doesn't have to eat Pablum, soft cereal, and milk. Strong meat belongeth to them that are of full age. In other words, mature people are meat eaters. Even those, here's what it takes to become a meat eater. Even those who by reason of use have their senses exercised to discern both good and evil. A person by experience with the Word learns to apply the Word to his life to determine what he should do and what he should not do. What is bad for him and what is good for him. What is beneficial and what is dangerous. That's what it means when it says good and evil. He can discern what he ought to do because he has exercised himself. Now, you know full well that any diet that you are on that does not involve some kind of physical activity is not ultimately going to make you healthy. Exercise is a part of being in shape. Since I have been trying to recover, and recovering actually through the Lord's help, from this surgery that I had back in January, I have been becoming more active. I've lost a little bit of weight. I am feeling better than I have felt in a long, long time as a result. But when I was not feeling well, I was inactive, and that made me feel worse. Sometimes when people are in poor spiritual health, I should say, then they become inactive and they get in worse spiritual shape. You know, that's why we say things like, when you don't want to pray is when you really need to pray. When you don't want to read the Bible is when you really need to read the Bible. When you don't want to come to church is when you really need to come to church. You ever been in the hospital? What's one of the first things they make you do? Get up. You know, what's the last thing you want to do? Get up. No, I want to lay here. It feels better laying here. Yeah, but it's not going to feel better for long. Pretty soon it's going to feel worse. And you lay there long enough, and when you get up, you won't be able to stay up. My wife was not on her feet for over a month after she was burned in the fire, and when she got up on her feet, she could not walk. She couldn't keep her balance. She couldn't put her weight on her feet. It was like a little baby learning all over again. I thought, what in the world is happening? She's been walking all of her life. What is going on here? And I asked one of the nurses, are her feet okay? She said, yeah, her feet okay. She just hadn't been using them. She's lost her sense of balance, and is she going to learn to walk again? And I said, is that possible? He said, you know, well, there you go. And I've seen that happen to a lot of people. You can forget how to walk in a month. I had no idea that was possible. Kind of scary, isn't it? If that's true physically, how long do you think it'll take you to forget how to walk spiritually? Now, if you have been laying around spiritually until you don't know how to walk spiritually, I would recommend you don't jump up in a hurry. You might need to spend a little time on your knees before you spend some time on your feet. You understand what I'm saying? You better make sure you've got some help. You better get a hold of God, and you might want to get a hold of some friends if you've been neglecting your responsibilities to that level. Although most of us haven't forgotten how to walk, we don't run so well anymore, do we? Remember when you were young, you used to run everywhere you went? In the house, out of the house, wherever it was. I mean, if you were going at top speed. Remember that? First car I bought was a 1941 Plymouth, and it was really old when I bought it. Top end was about 61 miles an hour, and I drove 61 everywhere I went. You know, remember those days? Get there in a hurry. But you know what? If I were to have to run today, maybe to get out of a burning building or whatever it would take to motivate me to do that, I would not be able to run as skillfully, as swiftly, or for as long as I used to. You know why? Because I don't do it anymore. I walk fast when I'm up to it. But you understand what I'm saying? If you don't use that skill, you lose that skill. And you start getting where all the old joints are creaking. And the same thing's true of you spiritually. If you neglect those responsibilities, you won't be as sharp. When you're faithful and regular about your responsibilities, it comes easier. You can read the Bible and you can understand it better, generally, than if you only look at it once in a while. And I know people who will, they'll open it up and think, nah, I don't get anything out of that. And then they'll put it down again. Why do you think so many churches today are becoming successful offering baby food? Why do you think so many people are attracted to a diet of baby food? That's a real simple thing to figure out. Because they're babies, or they want to be babies. Now, I got to tell you, baby food has no real attraction to me. I suppose I ate it when I was a little kid. I don't remember. But if I were to have to eat that stuff today, no, thank you. I'll take steak. That's the way you ought to be. I want some solid food. I want something that'll nourish my appetite. Right? I remember Dr. Bob Jr. talking about the evils of Jell-O. You ever hear his sermon where he's talking about the useless, backbone, gone, spineless, worthless, you know, and he would just go on about how Jell-O was such an abomination, has no character whatsoever, you know. And I can say almost amen to this. It's sort of a species of baby food, I think. But the same thing's true with spiritual things. Are you one of those folks, you have no strength, you have no discernment, you have no skill because you're on a restricted diet? Mature people are on an unrestricted diet because they have made a responsible decision. Now, if you are immature and anemic, it's because you made an irresponsible decision who, because of their own choice, have become and now are unable to understand. But what does he say in 14? Who by reason of use have their senses exercised to discern both good and evil. By means of use. Here's a person who learns from his own mistakes and the mistakes of others. You know, everybody can understand a fellow making a bad mistake, maybe once. But to keep on making it over and over and over again, I quote again that sometimes quotable American general George S. Patton, who said, "There is no education in the second kick of the mule." In other words, you should have got that one the first time around. And there are some lessons that you and I should learn too. But if you just keep making the same dumb mistake over and over and over, what's the problem here? Their senses are exercised. They have discernment. They can see it and make the application. They have eyes to see and ears to hear, and they can smell. They can discern. When we talk about discernment, we often use the sense of smell to illustrate it, don't we? You need to pray, "Lord, open my eyes, that I can behold the wonderful things that you have for me." Their feelings are in the right condition. Their emotions are where they ought to be. And their emotions are following their choices, and they know the difference between good and evil. It's time to grow up. If you want to grow up, you have to learn it in incremental phases, like a little child. First thing to do is wake up. Milk puts you to sleep. Do you know that? That's why you give a bottle to a baby. That's why old people drink warm milk. I include myself in that occasionally. Okay. But if you want to get up and go to work, you get up and eat a nourishing meal. And you don't just eat one a day. Get up, stay up, and then get others to wake up and stay up. That's what he's talking about. You and I need to sound that alarm. My son Joe listened to a sermon on the internet by Ian Paisley. It was actually a portion of a sermon called "Awake, Ye Sleepy Christians." And you could just hear that big booming voice. "Awake! Awake!" he was saying over and over and over. That's what we need to do. We need to hear the alarm in our culture, the alarm in our lives, the alarm in our families, the alarm in our church. And we need to get up and quit hitting the snooze button and start waking other people up too while there's still an opportunity. So, let's start growing and let's stay growing. All right? Pastor Garford, would you come dismiss us in prayer?